I want you to turn, if you will, please, in your scripture to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look, as the Lord enables us, to just look at three verses. Verses 13, 14, and 15. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about suffering and the preparation for suffering. To be honest with you, it's not one of my favorite topics, but it just seemed as if the Lord laid this on my heart, and I think we can profit by considering it together. It seems like everywhere you go these days, when you talk to fellow believers, people that are concerned for the church and their families, and they're insightful, and they're watching what goes on in the world, and especially our country, you almost invariably will hear them get around to the topic that I believe there are times of persecution and times of suffering that are close upon American Christians. And I concur with that. And so I thought it wise for us to look at a few verses, and we'll begin with verse 13. And Peter says in his epistle here in chapter 3, "And who is he that would harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." The first thing we want to consider, even though we may be breaking in the middle of a thought perhaps for Peter, but he poses this question to his readers. He says, "Who is he that would harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" So we're going to talk about the harmful aspect of suffering and persecution. And it's almost like Peter has a hard time grappling with this and saying, you know, really, if I can put it in our way of speaking, who would want to harm a Christian? We're followers of that which is good. Did not the scripture say of our Savior, he's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners? And has not he instructed us, his followers, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? He has indeed. We're not a threat to the government. We don't preach insurrection. We're good neighbors. We do our best to uphold the community and do our share. And on about every front that you can think of, the best citizen, the most harmless, the least threatening person is a Christian. And so Peter says, who is he that would want to harm somebody who is a follower of that which is good? It's a good question. But let me answer it by saying there are a lot of people. We don't have to look any further than the situation in the Middle East with ISIS, where the follower of that religion has instructed his adherents that if an infidel refuses to convert to Islam, it's your sacred duty to put them to the sword. There's Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and all these groups across the Middle East that are militantly set to do harm to Christians. There is also, and that in the Lord's life, it was perverted religion that harried him and chased him and persecuted him and eventually had him hanged on the cross. So if religion, organized religion, would do that to our Savior, would it surprise us that it seeks to do us harm as well? But from a more unexpected source, would you ever expect the government of the United States to wish to do harm to Christians? Would you ever expect the Department of Justice to be daily grinding out things that would be harmful to people who wish to express their faith? You would not. There are all sorts of things that are afoot in the halls of Congress. For instance, it is being discussed in the matter of religious freedom that, yes, we have to grant religious freedom, but we're going to confine it to the walls of the church. As long as you worship within your building, I guess okay, but not outside the walls of your church. That is a different matter entirely. We're under pressure and persecution from groups that, and I don't wish to give them any free press, but sexual perverts. I was speaking with not too long ago to a very respected pastor who keeps up with these kind of things in our community. And he said, "Brother Walters, let me tell you a true story." He said, "There was a church very much like yours that a lady began to come to the church. She was there for several Sundays. And then one Sunday, she put in the offering a check for $1,000. And of course, the struggling church was much appreciative. And it wasn't but a matter of just a few weeks that the pastor got a call from the leader of this perverted sexual group. And he said, "Pastor, we were just wondering, when are you going to send us a gift?" And he said, "Not in a million years would we ever send you a gift." And the man said, "Oh, yes, yes, you are." And he said, "Well, why would you say that?" He said, "Because one of our members came to your church and put a check in your offering plate. And down on the little memo line, she plainly wrote in, 'It's for our organization.' And you cashed the check. And it's part of the church funds, but it rightly belongs to us." So the pastor then contacted the lawyer for the church, and he said, "Did you cash the check?" He said, "Yes." "We didn't pay any attention to the memo line. What am I going to do?" And the lawyer said, "You're going to send that group a check for $1,000. That's all you can do." Well, being bound by law, he did that. And the next time that group's newsletter came out in the community and it listed the donors to their cause, it had the name of that unsuspecting church listed as a donor. I say to you, do you see the wickedness of that and the underhandedness of that? But be that as it may, I just buttress my argument by saying, who would wish us harm? There's no end to the list of enemies of Jesus Christ that would wish to do us Christians harm. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 14 of chapter 3 that Peter says, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, it may be that in some cases we won't suffer overt persecution, but in most cases we probably will. And Peter is saying, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, some even translate that, if you suffer for the sake of the righteous one, which really gets to the heart of it, you're going to. Now, when that comes, he said, happy are ye. Now, that seems to be a dichotomy of thought. For him to have been discussing persecution and suffering, and he says, when it does come to you, happy are you. And you would think, no, sad am I. But no, not the case. And you only have to go as far as the New Testament in so many cases that exactly the same sentiment is expressed. Now, why would Peter say we could possibly be happy? Well, let me point you to the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Let's look for a minute at chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew. And he said, blessed are they that suffer persecution. For, and here's the reason, they're blessed. Blessed is another name for happy, same word. If you suffer persecution, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So one of the aspects of suffering is it turns our hearts and minds to the knowledge that this world is not all. There is another world coming. And it is promised to those who suffer for our King that we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10 of that chapter, Jesus said. And in verse 12, he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. So Jesus used two expressions, blessed are you, and rejoice when men persecute you, because great is your reward. So he promised them the kingdom of heaven, and then he promised them a great reward when they got there. So is it any wonder that Peter would say, happy are you, in consideration of the suffering and persecution that it might entail? And then James, that we've been studying in Sunday school, he says in his epistle, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials and hard times, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And the word there is steadfast endurance. So we've seen the word blessed, rejoicing, and James uses the word joy. And the results of this suffering, James points to another aspect of it. We will have steadfast endurance. Hardness is another way that the scripture put it, of a good soldier, that it gets us to the point where God can trust us with the most dangerous missions of his kingdom. He can entrust to us to do the work of the kingdom. We have steadfast endurance by suffering for his sake. And then in the, I think it's verse 12 of that chapter 1, blessed are those that endure temptation, for when they are tried, they shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And that's just a few of the things that the New Testament points out that is rewards, blessings, happiness, joy, rejoicing, for all kinds of things that God's going to do for us when we endure temptation and trials and suffer for Him. Thirdly, you will notice in the last of those verses, verse 15, and we would say to ourselves, well, how is it that we can do this? How can we endure for Christ? How can we suffer persecution for Christ? Let's talk a little bit about verse 15. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Now, if you're like me, for the greatest part of my life, when I heard that verse 15 exposited, it was always within the context of witnessing, or soul winning, or memorizing Bible verses, or apologetics, being able to defend the gospel. And when people wanted to know, we had the answer. Let me ask you this question. When's the last time somebody came to you and fell on their face crying, what must I do to be saved? Has that ever happened? No. And so another thing to consider is, Peter wrote this verse in the context of suffering. So what does it have to do with suffering? And I'll stop here long enough to say, this is a verse worthy of you committing it to memory. But let's take the second part of this first, where he says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's within you. If I can put it in the modern vernacular and in terms that Peter meant for it to come across and that we can understand, Peter is saying, be ready when it's your turn and either the civil or the ecclesiastical bigwigs come to you and demand that you detract, you join with the detractors of Christ, and you deny Him, and you repent of this foolishness that you're doing. So it is actually not so much they ask that you recant, they demand that you recant on pain of whatever the punishment is. That's why it's located where it is, that Peter is saying, Christians, you better be ready when it's your time to answer and to give a good confession, and don't you dare recant what Christ has done for you. You know, this is not funny. I understand that. I'll use the word ironic. But isn't it a little bit ironic that it's the Apostle Peter telling us how to maintain a good profession when he's the very one we associate with caving into pressure? He denied that he even knew Jesus, and he cursed to embellish that denial. Well, what does that say? It says God is a God of great grace and great repentance and great forgiveness, that He employs Peter to tell us what to do because out of bitter experience, Peter learned it. So I say it is somewhat ironic, but he says, be ready when your time comes to witness a good witness and do not recant the truth of Jesus Christ. In the 1500s, there occurred what one commentator called the brightest day and yet the darkest day in the history of the Scottish Church. It involved a young man by the name of Patrick Hamilton, who was only in his 20s, but a renowned preacher of the gospel, a tremendously talented scholar, a member of the Scottish royal family. And he came to the attention of the papal authorities in Scotland because he preached the free grace of God to sinners, that they didn't have to be bound in all the accoutrements of Rome. And people were being saved one after the other. And so he was in their scope. And they came to him and demanded that he recant. And he said no. But because he was a member of the royal family, they extended this great mercy to him. They said, before we burn you at the stake, we will allow you to recant your witness. And he refused. And so they took him out that fatal day to the stake. And they bound him with a great chain to the stake. And they piled up wood around him. And they said, Mr. Hamilton, this is your last chance. Repent or you will be burned. And Patrick Hamilton gave us these words that have echoed down time. And he said this, although the fire is bitter to the flesh and hurtful to man, yet it is the entrance to eternal life, which no man shall possess if he recants Jesus Christ. He said, my profession and my confession is this, I will not recant, and I will continue to trust in and have faith in Christ. The authorities piled up the wood, they set it ablaze, and it turned out that it was wood not suitable for a fire. It was green, and although it caused some flame, it spit and sputtered and burned as the green wood burned. And so other people were dispatched to find drier wood that would make a great conflagration and burn the body of Patrick Hamilton. And in the interim, though this had been going on at this time for 3 hours, and the authorities had attached packets of explosive powder around his body, and they were detonated and maimed him horribly. And they appealed once more and said, Mr. Hamilton, recant of this folly. And Patrick Hamilton responded by saying to them, if I intended to recant, I would not be in this flame. Now I pray you, come forward and thrust in just your little finger into this flame and so testify of the reality of your religion, of which the history says he got not one taker. And then the party arrived with the dry wood. They piled it up all around him and set fire to it. And the great chain that held him to the post eventually burned his body completely in two. But before that happened, someone in the audience said, Brother Hamilton, could you give us a sign that before you die, that you die yet in the faith? And the recorders of this incident said that Patrick Hamilton held up with his dying strength 3 fingers of a half-consumed hand the noted expression of belief in the Father and the Son and the blessed Holy Spirit. Patrick Hamilton was ready when his time came and when his spirit departed his poor body and winged its way to heaven, where great was his reward, and he inherited the kingdom of God. So Peter is telling us, men and women, it pays to be prepared, just like Patrick Hamilton was. And I think of Thomas Cranmer, who was a good and godly man in England, but he made the mistake of being on the wrong side of a political issue. And when Bloody Mary, the Catholic queen, noted for her violent, vociferous atrocities toward Protestants, Thomas Cranmer knew his days were numbered. And yes, when he was called before the ecclesiastical authorities, they said to him, "Will you recant?" And in weakness, Thomas Cranmer did recant. And they were gleeful and said, "Now you go back to your cell. And when all the proper authorities are assembled, we'll call for you." And they did. And when they next brought Thomas Cranmer, they said, "Do you repent?" And he said, "Yes, I do. I repent and recant the recantation that I made the other day." And the hand that wrote that recantation will be the first one that I submit to the flames. And Thomas Cranmer was burned that day. But the Thomas Cranmer that came the second time had taken Peter's advice. He had sanctified the Lord God in his heart so that then he was ready to give a good account and to maintain his profession. Now, we've talked a little bit about the harmfulness of persecution, the happiness of persecution. Let's talk just a minute about what this means when it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Sanctify is the word for holiness. So Peter is saying there is a connection between God's holiness and you being prepared to suffer. Now, let me make a couple of suggestions. How do we sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Sanctify in the New Testament means either to make holy or declare to be holy. Well, since we're talking about God, we can't make him holy. He already is. But we can declare him to be holy. And to whom do we declare him to be holy other than ourselves? So if I can say it this way, Peter is saying, preach a sermon to yourself and recognize the holiness of God in his essence, in his being, and in his nature, and in his dealings with you. Preach yourself a sermon and make holiness of God, which I think is the queen of all the attributes in God. You remind yourself and dwell on the one that you serve. He is absolutely holy and righteous in his being and in himself and in his dealings. That Peter said, "Be ye holy," God did, "as I am holy." So Peter is saying to us, men and women, if you're ever going to withstand suffering and persecution, it must be that you're firmly convinced of the rightness of your cause, of the holiness of the God that you serve, and that he is absolutely worthy of our service and whatever he may demand of us. men and women, he's holy. He's holy. And what he does is holy. And whatever he calls upon us to bear is right. Let me say something I've said before. When God decides to take a particular action, he does not go into the library of heaven and go to the legal section and get down the appropriate law book and look up what he should do about a particular thing. He just unilaterally acts out of his own being, his own nature, his own holiness. And the action that flows out of that is absolutely right and absolutely holy. So we need to not only to recognize that our God is a holy God, and we're to sanctify him in our hearts by preaching to ourselves, by reminding ourselves of who it is we're serving. And then let me say, that process of sanctifying him also carries with it this, that we receive as our own the standards that he set for us. You say, Gene, what does that mean? It means this, that one of the things that the world hates most about Christians and Christianity is our insistence on exclusivity. That you will hear almost every time you tune in a radical radio or TV program, they will talk about the arrogance and the pride of thinking your religion, your Christ, is the only one that will get you to heaven. And we will have no part of today's culture of pluralism that says everybody's right and nobody's wrong. And we insist that you show tolerance. And that word has been defaulted to mean you grant acceptance of us and our lifestyle. But the idea of exclusivity is one that our culture and our corrupt religious leaders and the sexually perverse will not hear of. Do you mean Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and to be right with God? And we answer resoundingly, yes. Yes. Now, there is no room, folks, for compromise, for dialogue, for accommodation. No, our Lord and King said, and I quote here, I am the light of the world. Not I am one of the lights of the world. I am the light of the world. Did you know the World Council of Churches has invited to address that august assembly people that are Muslims, Buddhists, Confucianists, Taoists, Native American spiritualists, and on and on and on the list goes, to share with them the light that they have concerning man's condition and how best to approach God. And that is a stench in the nostrils of God who said, I am the light, and everything else is darkness. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to be a little bit exclusive here. But that's what the Lord said. And whatever his standard is, we're bound to adopt that standard as our own, and in so doing, declare God to be holy. I say to you, all Christlessness is godlessness. The only way to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he said, I am the light of the world, everything else is darkness. Did he not also say, I am the way, and everything else is a detour? I am the truth, and everything else is deceitful. I'm the life, and everything else is death. And on we could go with the exclusive statements that our Savior gave to us, and we adopt those and hold them as our own. And are we exclusive? Yes. Yes. But we must be, because our Savior was, and we want to be true to Him. So when we say there is the matter of holiness that enters into this discussion about being ready for persecution, about being ready for suffering, that we have beforehand come to the conclusion that God being my helper, like Patrick Hamilton and Thomas Cranmer, I will never deny the Lord that bought me. Now, I understand a little bit about my own weakness. That I say, how do those men and women do that? And I just gave you two examples. There are millions more that have stood for Christ successfully because they sanctified the Lord God in their heart. Because Deb was reading a verse to me out of 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 5, in which it addresses this issue, that when the time comes, the God of all comfort will give you comfort. You know, I'm depending a whole lot on that, because right now, I don't think I'm in much of a position to give much of a defense, but I'm going to if the Lord will enable me to. That's my heart. That's my desire to want to. And let me finish by saying, you give a reason for the hope that's within you. And that hope is none other than Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what's the basis for that hope? I close with these three things. Because we have divine authority for what we say and the beliefs that we have and the truths that we hold so dear. We have the very word of the God of heaven, of which there is no higher authority than that. And we rest on that as a basis for our hope. Not only do we have a divine authority, we have a divine accomplishment. That Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross. We sang about that. What wonderful love is this, that He took the awful curse for us when He died on the cross. He did for us what no man could ever do. He saved us and took our sins and made us right in the sight of God. So I say, not only divine authority and a divine accomplishment, but we have as well, and I thank God for this, a divine assurance that He has sent His blessed Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have the assurance that if we take Peter's words to heart, that we can, with the hope of divine assurance, that we'll give a good accounting. We'll not recant. We'll continue to hold Christ up. And with the same determination that Patrick Hamilton had when he held up his three fingers of his faithfulness to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Yes, this has been a short message on being prepared in our hearts to suffer. But I hope you sense in the same time, it's my desire to make Christ preeminent. Preeminent in everything, in our life and in our death, should He so require it. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin the communion. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our small vocabulary and our limited ability prevents us from saying what's really in our heart and how we would like to make Christ more preeminent, how we'd like to hold him up even more. But may our regular attenders, and if there are visitors here, may they sense the presence of Jesus Christ, and that they are among people that if the Lord gives us the grace, that we will to our dying breath serve him and never back up and never take back, but hold on to the standards that he's gave us. And Lord, make it so in our hearts. Grant us grace. Do for us what we in ourselves could never do. But with your help and your comfort, may we be enabled to serve you till our dying breath. Thank you again for being our God, for being so good to us, and being so merciful. And may we serve you, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.